Hello and welcome. You've tuned in to Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. It's good to have your company. People say that the Bible is the roadmap for life, and Christians will say that they follow Jesus. But how do they know what to do? The New Testament of the Bible not only tells of the man named Jesus, it's the written account of what Jesus commands of his followers. So to follow Jesus requires a look at what he says. Dr. Corbett is teaching a series on the commands of Jesus. Tonight, the worship Jesus commanded.
Heavenly Father, open our ears to the wonderful truth of your word. Help us to get passionate and excited and inspired about your word and how it applies to the way we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's another question for you. What is worship? What is worship? Any ideas?
Devotion.
Laura? Praise. What is worship? Exalting. Giving. It's what you think highest of. Here's another question. Being who God... Yep, being who God made us to be. Here's another question. How do you worship? Answers?
Exalt him
and each other.
Mm-hmm.
The way we live. Troy? With time, with the way we use our time. How else? Laura?
Singing and giving.
What was that? Quiet time? Yep. Or was that go to parties? What was that? Wholeheartedly. Oh, sorry. Worship. It's a pretty big deal, actually. When, turn to Matthew chapter 4, please. When Satan got Jesus where he wanted him, and if you think about that, he got Jesus when he was tired and hungry and potentially, I think it's in Mark or Luke, it says that Jesus was in the wilderness with the wild beasts. And so we got Jesus in a very vulnerable situation. I don't know how you sleep at night when you're surrounded by wild beasts. So we got Jesus in the place where he wanted him. And here's the first thing Satan wanted Jesus to do. The first thing. Here it is. Matthew chapter 4. And we come down. Well, we'll culminate it at verse 9. And he said to him, so Satan said to Jesus, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." So the one thing Satan wanted from Jesus was his worship. Now, if we were to be really, really dramatic, and if I had the time to explain why this statement makes a whole lot of sense, I would explain to you that if Jesus, at that point, had worshipped Satan, the entire universe would have imploded on itself. It would have made Hiroshima look like a raindrop in a far distant puddle. Worship is the most critical thing you can do with your life. And it's not a matter of whether you will worship. It's a matter of what you will worship and how you will worship it. We all worship. It's one of those things that's boggled anthropologists, those people who study people. Why is it that in every culture of the world, people worship? Every culture, doesn't matter where you go on the planet, people worship. So worship, pretty much as we've contributed, we could put it this way. Worship is the highest act of surrender. Surrender is a really, really key word. And devotion by a person. So we are uniquely created to worship. Now, I know that Jesus said, if we don't, the stones themselves will cry out. In one sense, while all creation displays the glory of God, in another sense, in another more precise sense, nothing else in the universe worships God except us. Do you understand that? All of creation gives God praise and glory just by virtue of who and what it is. But we are the only creatures in the cosmos that have the ability to choose to worship God. Now, critical issue. It's an act of surrender. That's why in churches that are free with their worship, people can show their surrender by raising their hands. And as I've heard someone say, if someone pointed a gun at you and wanted you to surrender on the spot, you do the same thing. You would surrender. So lifting of hands is an act of surrender. So when we are singing and we are worshiping and we have lifted our hands, we are saying, the meaning behind it is, I surrender to you. I give my life to you. I surrender. So if you're one of these people who has come in from a less free worship tradition where your hands never went above your pockets, and you've come into this church and your hands are now above your pockets, keep going. Full surrender. Demonstration of it. Now, this is an interesting point. Worship is for God only. In some old English wedding ceremonies, there's an expression between the bride and the bridegroom that says, with my body I thee worship. Sound familiar? And I will never marry someone with that expression. Because with thy body thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and serve him only. Now, the old English word worship is to be devoted to. And you can see in that sense that in that marriage vow, that's what they're meaning. With my body I thee worship. I give my body to you and to you alone. That's the sentiment behind the thought. But strictly speaking, worship is for God only. That's why we look at the reply of Jesus. We look in verse 10, Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Only you shall serve him." Now, this is taken from, for example, Exodus 34, verse 14, where it says, "For you shall worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16, "Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them." So worship is for God only. It's a really big deal, really, really big deal. Now, let's not rush over this point, because Jesus said, the only one to be worshipped is God. Let's use a different word than the word God. Let's use a really, really, really bad word for God. It's the word Jehovah. It's a made-up word. It's not a Bible word. There's no original Greek word or Hebrew word for Jehovah. It's a conglomeration of words. It's a butchered word. Anyway, have I got that off my chest? Let's move on. Jesus said, worship is for God only. I'm going to use that really, really bad word. Have I mentioned that? Jehovah. Worship is for Jehovah only. In the scriptures, we're going to find Jesus worshipped. We're going to find a woman coming to Jesus and worshipping him. We're going to find a centurion coming to Jesus and worshipping him. We're going to find Jesus saying, as you honour the Father, honour the Son. In other words, as you worship the Father, worship me. What does that make Jesus? God. Let's use that really bad word, Jehovah. Jesus is worship. Now, this point was made by a man by the name of Walter Martin. And he wrote the book, The Kingdom of the Cults. And he wrote a book specifically for Jehovah's Witnesses. And he was an American, but he probably should have been an Australian because he was an absolute larrikin. He actually went into the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society in New York, into their head office, went up to the reception desk and said, could you explain this verse to me where Jesus, in their New World Translation, it said, Jesus said, you shall worship Jehovah and serve him only. And then we go to Hebrews chapter 1 and it says, and Jehovah commands all the angels to fall down and worship the Son. He said, what does that make the Son of God? And the receptionist said, well, I guess that makes him Jehovah. Oh, thank you. And in that one year when he started to do that, something in the order of 10,000 Jehovah's Witnesses left the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. It caused such a huge earthquake in their movement that they changed their English translation of the Bible to pay obeisance to. They took the word worship out so that your average reader wouldn't pick it up. There you go. Mention that next time to somebody who knocks at your door at the most inconvenient time. Now, here's the word for today. I don't know, has anyone got a better word than this for the day? Who likes words for the day, by the way? Good, here we go. Here's a word. It's the word doxology. Doxology. If you come from a traditional church background, you'll hear that word used. There's a lot of words you'll hear in traditional churches that at first hearing don't make sense. Doxology is not about shipping and ports and unloading ships. It's not doxology in that sense. It's D-O-X-O, doxology. The Greek word for glory is the word doxa, D-O-X-A, doxa. Doxology means right glory, giving right glory. Now, Jesus said, I think it's in Matthew 15, he rebuked the Pharisees and he said, your worship of me is a pretense, your worship of God is a pretense, for you have made the doctrines of men more important than the teaching of God. Something like that. That's what he said. I think it's in Matthew 15. So Jesus is saying, what you believe about God will determine the sincerity of your heart worship. You believe the wrong things about God, your worship will be misplaced. Let's reverse that equation. You have a right understanding of who God is. That's called theology, or here's the word. You might be able to spell this one. Orthodoxy. Who knows what orthodoxy means? Orthos. It's Greek for... Windex, no. It's anyone seen My Big Fat Greek Wedding? Even the strangest words apparently come from the Greek. And every problem is fixed with Windex. Now, orthodoxy is right doctrine. Right doctrine. So good orthodoxy, good theology, leads to good doxology. You could recite that any time you like to someone in the middle of a conversation tomorrow. And next Sunday, report on how you use that little expression. Good orthodoxy leads to good doxology. And just see what they say. That'd be an interesting response, wouldn't it? In mid-conversation, just, oh, by the way, did you know that good orthodoxy leads to good doxology? Anyway, and just press it. Well, it does. Your right understanding of God leads to right worship. Now, this expression, doxology, is found in Jude 24 and 25, or it's particularly verse 25. And you'll often hear this in your more traditional churches. They actually read this out at the close of a service. This is what it says. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord. I just notice everything that's led up to what he's about to say is what we call good theology. It's about God. It's about what he's done. It's about his grace. This is what it says. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. That's called the doxology. Right glory. The giving of right glory. So worship is meant to be, here's the word, doxological. The giving of right glory. The giving of right glory. So worship, good theology, leads to good doxology. Good teaching should lead to good worship. So when people say, oh, that Lagana church, that's a teaching church. Well, if we're really a teaching church, it will have a dramatic impact on the way we worship. Because if we get the teaching, if we get it, we'll worship. Doxology. We will be worshippers. Now, the Greek word for worship is the word proskuneo. Proskuneo. It means this. It means to bow, to move toward, and kiss. Pros, move, kuneo, pros, bow and move, kuneo, to kiss. And you'll often see whenever people meet the Pope, they proskuneo. They literally bow and kiss his ring. Literally. So you get the picture. We shouldn't be worshipping people. That kind of bowing and submission and the kiss of, you know, that whole tradition, I understand, comes from a conquering king. You know, where the conquering king would make the parade the conquered king in, who would have to crawl in and kiss the ring of the conquering king. And if you've, I'm not going to recommend this movie, but there's a movie called 300 that talks about the father of Ahasuerus, the guy that's in Esther. And this guy's a tyrant, as I suppose you would have to be if you're a world dictator. And that's one of the things he does. Come and kiss my ring. And it's an act of surrender. But that kind of surrender is for God only. It's for God only. It shouldn't be given to anyone else. Now, here's the interesting thing. I asked the question before, how do you worship? How do you worship? Because I don't see anybody coming into this church on a Sunday or any other day coming in, bowing and kissing anything. Now, that might sound like I'm trying to be overly funny, but I have been in church context where I've watched people come in. We've had people from very traditional church backgrounds in this church who have come, and every time they walk past the pulpit, they bow. No kidding. It's like, wow, where did they get that from? But that's what some churches do. They bow before an altar. It's kind of sending a message that they worship God. But that kind of worship isn't meant for an object. It's why we don't have statues. Because we're not meant to worship statues. We're not meant to pray to an object. We're meant to worship God. And how we worship really does count. It's not up to us to say what I am now doing is what the only way I'm going to worship God. Here's why. In the Old Covenant, Deuteronomy 12 God says, the pagan nations around you worship like this. They do this, they do this, they do this, they do this. Then he says this in verse 4. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. So God actually defines the means of how we are to worship him. It's a part of our job, I think, as worshippers of God, to find out how we should worship God. Because it's really, really important. In Deuteronomy 12, a bit later on, down at verse 31, it says this. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. So we need to be really, really careful that we're not falling into this trap of thinking that we can worship God any old how. No, we do have to find out the means. Now here's what Christ has done for us. Christ has given us the means and the meaning of worship. He has put meaning into certain acts of worship. So when we take Holy Communion, we're not worshipping the emblems. So in some traditions, they hold up the emblems and they say, this is Christ. And everybody in the church is expected to bow and to worship those emblems. That was a really, really big deal back in the 1500s where a number of monks said, wait a minute, this is carrying it too far. That's not right. We're not meant to worship the emblems of communion. And the argument was, but Christ is in the emblems, therefore you are worshipping Christ. That's called transubstantiation, another big word. And Martin Luther, for example, argued, no, Christ isn't in. Those emblems are not Christ. Christ may be present with the emblems. That's called consubstantiation, Christ with the emblems. But Martin Luther's point was you don't worship the actual emblems of bread and wine, but we can use those things as a way to draw our focus and attention on the Christ to worship him. Christ has given that ceremony meaning, and we need to understand that. So how does the New Testament describe worship of God? Have a look at Mark chapter 14, verse 26. This is Jesus Christ worshipping with his disciples, worshipping his Father with his disciples. So if Jesus is going to worship the Father with his disciples, how did he do it? It says just this little statement, but I hope it's a profound yet little statement. It says this. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. When they'd sung a hymn. In our church this morning, we sang a hymn. In Christ Alone. Is that in Christ Alone? What a great song. What a great hymn. That was brilliant. It was only written 7 years ago. In Christ Alone, a modern hymn. What is a modern hymn? A hymn is a song that has verses containing good theology designed to result in good doxology. So it's got good theology. Charles and John Wesley realised that if they were going to help their new converts to become good theologians, they had to put their theology to music. Charles Wesley wrote, I think it was between 3,000 and 5,000 hymns. Thank you, Sister Judith, 6,000 hymns. I was going to say 6,000, but you know what? Somebody will... How many? 6,500. Do I have 8? 6,500. Now, that's Charles Wesley. How many John wrote? You got that in the book? How many John Wesley wrote? Because I always thought it was just Charles Wesley that wrote. Oh, good on ya. Charles were their brothers, and they were both preachers, and they recognised that if they wanted to take a sermon and have people think about it all week, they'd put their sermon into a hymn. He's not listed. He wrote nearly as many. Nearly. It's about 5,000. So together these guys wrote 11,000 hymns. And some of them are quite profound. I think one of them is, isn't it, Hark the Herald Angels Sing? One of the Wesley boys wrote that. And if you have a look, actually, next Christmas, have a listen to the words you're singing in some of the Christmas carols. Profound hymnology. So good orthodoxy leads to good hymnology. Good hymnology leads to good doxology. So Jesus sang a hymn with his disciples. That was his method of choice of worship. In Acts chapter 16, verse 25, it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. So their hymns of worship became evangelistic. And many of the hymns that the Wesley brothers wrote were also the same purpose. They were glorifying God and evangelizing. 1 Corinthians 14:26, if you know anything about 1 Corinthians, you know that chapter 14 is the follow-up of spiritual gifts, how to be a spiritually charismatic, flowing in the Spirit type church. And in verse 26, it says this, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn." Imagine that. Next time, you know, next Sunday night or whenever we have this, we invite a time of sharing. And instead of Rob pulling out a 700-year-old hymn, as he did tonight, he comes and says, "Well, this is one I've written this week." But that seems to be what was happening. The church was encouraged to bring a hymn. So I charge you, write hymns. We need some good hymns. And I might lead the way. If I write a really, really bad one, the rest of you will go, "Oh, I could do better than that." So it says, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for the building up. So this is charismatic church. This is New Testament church. This is how God prescribes to be worshipped. With the gifts of the Spirit and with the singing of hymns, the singing of songs. So a right doctrine of worship is this. And I finish with this thought, that sometimes we can think that worship gives us currency with God. Worship gives us credit in the bank of favour with God. And someone visiting our church, very well-meaning, and I didn't correct them, I just let it go, but they said this morning as we shared the story of King Jehoshaphat. They said, "Isn't it great what praise power can do?" Now, it's really hard for a Bible teacher to hear a comment like that and not say, "Excuse me, you're wrong. Let me correct you and publicly humiliate you in my presence." It's really hard not to want to do that, because if you heard the message on Jehoshaphat and thought that was about praise power, you completely missed it. It's about the one who is worthy to be praised. See, praise power implies that we have the power if we praise. But praise as worship is acknowledging that one has the power. And he may choose to use it for our benefit. He may not. It doesn't matter. We will still praise him. So it's not about praise power. It's not even about prayer power. It's not as if worship is something we do to get something from God. Do you understand? And there will be people that will come in and tell you, if you want something from God, you've got to worship and praise him. And they'll base it on, there are some scriptures that sound like they're saying that. That is not the point of worship. The point of worship is we recognize who God is and we want to surrender to that God. I've been having, as I've mentioned in previous weeks, some really heated, hostile conversations with people through some of our YouTube videos. And the worst of them I just delete because they're just profane. And one YouTube video I've got on there at the moment is five proofs for the existence of God. And some of the comments I get back is, well, one I got back this week was, you're a retard. You just think, whoa, thank you. I'll consider that as a rebuttal, as an argument. But the comments are like that. You retard. How could you think that God has created us unique in the universe and that Jesus Christ was anyone special? Well, duh, he was born of a virgin. He did miracles all his life. He died and rose again 3 days later and ascended into heaven. Tell me when any of that's normal. Wow. This is, and when you see this God that we're worshipping, and when you ponder that the universe had a beginning some 14.7 billion years ago, or whenever it was, and Jesus Christ died 2,000 years ago, you put that on a one-hour time clock, you know, that when everything began right through to today, 2,000 years ago is not even hardly a nanosecond on the clock. In other words, what Jesus Christ did nearly 2,000 years ago in history was barely a second ago. And yet, the impact of his life is still being felt today, and he is still changing lives today, and he is worthy of worship. He deserves to be worshipped. And I read these comments of these guys who are getting more and more brazen in their attacks on Christianity, and I think, yeah, well, do something about this. And so some of my latest comments have been about Jesus, who he was, who he is, what he's done. And I go, because what I'm doing is I'm worshipping Jesus in my comments back to them, you see. And I go, well, you might not like me, you might not like what I have to say, but watch me worship. Just watch me worship. And you read the Psalms and you'll read the psalmists say that he has put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to God, so that the nations might know he is Lord. So our worship is meant to have an impact not just on us, because it realigns our heart to who God really is. Our worship is meant to have an impact on our world around us. And so we finish with this thought. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. Verse 16. This is what it says. Colossians chapter 3. And verse 16. This is what it says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. How? By singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Our worship is meant to stir one another up so that we are more focused on God. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, help us to be worshippers. Help us to worship in a way that our hearts are turned fully to you. Help us to worship in a way that when others see, they too will praise God. They too will be stirred to praise God. Help us to admonish and stir and encourage one another up by the way we worship. Oh God, I pray that our worship would include the way we work, that our work would be worship. I pray, Lord, that the way we serve, the way we talk, what we do with our bodies would be an act of service and devotion to you. Holy Spirit, have your way in us. Now, if you have never chosen to become a worshipper of God, you've never surrendered your life to him, that is your first act of worship. Give your life to Jesus Christ. If you sense a growing need to do that, if you sense that you're not worthy to become a Christian, congratulations. The Holy Spirit's already plucked you out of the mire and he's called you to continue to follow him. You are just one prayer away from a brand new eternity. A prayer that says something like this: oh God, please forgive me. Come into my heart. Cleanse me. Make me new. And help me to live for you, I pray. Will change your life both now and for eternity. Father, may we know the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Every culture on earth worships something or someone. Worship should be reserved for God alone. Podcasts and Finding Truth Matters resources, including tonight's program, The Worship Jesus Commanded, are available from Lagana Media. You can contact us via the website findingtruthmatters.org or at PO Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277. If you'd like to subscribe to the monthly e-newsletter Perspectives, visit findingtruthmatters.org and click subscribe. Dr. Corbett is pastor of Lagana Christian Church and president of ICI Theological College Australia. We look forward to having you join us at the same time next week for another Finding Truth Matters.